welcome, welcome to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUEL Radio on this Friday, November the 14th in the year of our Lord, 2014. And during this 90-day event of celebrating 90 years of broadcasting the gospel, this is a perfect time to support Worldwide KFUO. Contact Mary or Joni by visiting our website at kfuo.org for contact information. And as was our custom yesterday, we are going to be giving out a free 90-year T-shirt. It's, in fact, I'm looking at it through the window of the studio of CFW Walther. There's a statue, and on his right arm is the T-shirt, a beautiful picture of Martin Luther on the back and some writing on the front. If you're at all interested, here's the numbers to call. And this is Open Mic Friday, so you can ask any theological question on your mind. In the St. Louis area, it's 821-0850. And anywhere in North America, toll free 1-800-730-2727. While we're waiting for calls, and remember, you get a free T-shirt, best caller, we're going to be looking at a little bit more of what we started with yesterday with Wes Reimnitz, namely the differences of the Old Covenant and New Covenant. And for those of you who haven't been listening since Wednesday, the Old Covenant or the Old Testament does not refer to the 39 books of the Old Testament. And the New Covenant does not refer to the 27 books of the New Testament. In fact, if you ever want to know false teaching, simply go to Google and type in something like Old Testament and New Testament, and sure enough, they'll say either that those are the books of the Old Testament or the books of the New Testament, or if they do understand the term covenant, they'll say in the Old Testament you were saved by obeying the law, and in the New Testament you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There's actually some Christians who have a different way of being saved depending on what age in which you live. Well, Old Covenant is definitely found in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus 24, where the people say, after hearing God's law, all these things we will do and obey. And of course, they don't. So the Old Covenant failed. The New Covenant, yes, it's found in 1 Corinthians 11, the blood of the covenant, and Jesus giving out his true body, his true blood, but it's also found throughout the Old Testament books. And the first time is Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, well, sure, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. That's singular. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And throughout the Old Testament books, you have that new covenant being fulfilled more and more. Abraham was called to be the father of that new covenant, and through Isaac, the whole nations of the earth would be blessed as Isaac married Rebekah, and then we continue the line all the way to Jesus. So this new covenant is found again and again in the Old Testament books. Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But we started yesterday with trying to show you the wonderful distinctions between the Old and New Covenant as found in the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to kind of go over those, but as I indicated, if you have any theological question and the possibility of a free T-shirt, don't hesitate to call St. Louis 821-0850. Toll free anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. It can be any question of a theological nature. I'm not promising I'm going to be able to answer it, but if I can't answer it today, I will bring it up on Monday. So let's kind of take a look at the book of Hebrews, the difference. In the Old Covenant, those were the ceremonial laws. priest offered sacrifices for himself because he also had sins. And so therefore, no high priest even could pay for the sins of other people because he had his own sins. That's in Hebrews 5:3. But in Hebrews 7:27, Jesus is said to have no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up, and that was on the cross. And he wasn't paying for his own sins because he was sinless. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. Now, unfortunately, in Judaism, which was a new religion begun at the time of the Babylonian captivity, we believe, the leading Jewish authorities, Pharisees, scribes, they began to believe that you were saved by obedience to the ceremonial laws. And that's why Hebrews 7:19 is very important. For the law made nothing perfect. So the ceremonial laws were meant to demonstrate to someone that they were indeed a sinner worthy of temporal and eternal punishment. And they pointed forward to the cross of Christ, who would come to take away the sins of the world. And that's found in that same verse, that though the law made nothing perfect, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And that hope is none other than the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. In recognizing that Jesus died for our sins, because he didn't die for his own, he had none, but he had become sin for us, we therefore are freed from the curse of the law. Now, the reason the old covenant didn't work is because God found fault in it. That's Hebrews 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them. Wow, that's amazing. God finds fault with the people because they're unable to keep the promises that they have made. And those promises, of course, is we will be obedient and obey everything. Now, a better covenant is Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That is really good news. As I indicated, don't hesitate to call in with any theological question on your mind, and the numbers are 821-0850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're going to go talk to Marilyn in Granite City. Hi, Marilyn.
Well, good morning again, Pastor. I have two questions because they came up because I was watching Bill O'Reilly's show and on the email, and the person that sent the email was questioning about Jesus being a rabbi, and he also was questioning that Jesus did not have any did have all brothers and sisters, and he named all these. So my question, I guess, did Mary remain a virgin, and were any of the children that she and Joseph had actually biological half-brothers and sisters of Jesus? Or,
well, Marilyn,
confusing.
Yes, in fact, I just so happened to see that particular portion. Remember, on the rabbi, somebody had written in that Jesus must have been married because all the rabbis were married, and O'Reilly said, no, he wasn't a ordained rabbi. He was just referred to as a rabbi, and that means teacher. I would not have a disagreement with O'Reilly on that one. It is clear Jesus was never married. There's no evidence of that anywhere, either inside or outside the scripture, except for a bunch of these made-up stories that they make movies out of. But on the other one, on brothers and sisters, he was wrong. He said that everybody lived in the same house, and even though you would have other children living with you who weren't even related to you, they would call them brothers and sisters. No, he was wrong on that. That is not correct. However, the term brother and sister could also be interpreted as cousins. So there is a difference. I personally believe that Mary had more children through Joseph, but in Roman Catholicism, they want to interpret the term brother to mean cousin because Mary was sinless, and therefore, if she was sinless, then her children would have been maybe sinless also like Jesus. So they say that she had no more children after Jesus. That is speculation, but it is an open question. And so among Lutheran pastors, it's not wrong to say, yes, there were brothers and sisters, but it's also not wrong to say, no, they were only cousins. But O'Reilly was wrong that everybody lives in one house, and even if they were not related, that they would be brothers and sisters. That was incorrect.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you for calling.
God bless.
God bless you. All right, and we're just going to move right on down. Let's talk to Brad. Hi, Brad. You're on the air.
Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
I have a friend who, one of our conversations yesterday, used the Lord's name in vain, and it felt like I'm stabbing, like I was being stabbed. And I just want to know if you have the right kind of words that are loving and would help him feel the impact of what he said.
Okay, first question, is he a Christian?
I don't think so. He's Catholic.
Oh, well, no, Roman Catholics are Christians.
Well, yeah. Okay.
Yeah, they're mixed up in their head that they think they're saved by faith plus works. But here's the question to ask him to see if he's a Christian. If he goes to heaven, who will he give all the credit to for his salvation? And even Roman Catholics answer Jesus Christ. So in their heart of hearts, they have perfect faith. But like many Lutherans get mixed up when it gets up to their head. And that's why you need to go to a Bible study every week, a worship service every week, and also listen to KFUO, because it helps your head to catch up with your heart. But I believe Roman Catholics who believe that Jesus is the reason for their salvation, that they are Christian, because on Judgment Day, God isn't going to judge you by what's in your head. He's going to judge you by what's in your heart. But now, let's assume, I'm going to pretend he is a Christian. Here's a story I tell when I'm in a situation like this. My father's name was Albert. And so I'm driving down the street, and I almost have an accident. And the car just misses me. Now, he's in the car with me. And as I'm just about ready to hit the car and it gets out of the way, I say, "Oh, Albert." And he looks at me and says, "What did you say?" I said, "Oh, Albert." And he says, "Why did you use my name?" I said, "Well, every time I get angry, I use your name." Is he going to appreciate that?
Okay.
And the point I would then make is, you know, your Lord and Savior Jesus died on the cross for you. The second commandment indicates we should use his name in a way in which he intends us to use it. And it's always the devil who wants us to take his name in vain, which means to use it for a purpose for which God did not intend. And so therefore, maybe you're not thinking of this, but you might as well use your dad's name when you use the Lord's name, because that's how you feel towards your dad. And I'm sure he's going to say, "Oh, no, I would never use my dad's name." Well, then be aware that Jesus hears everything you say. And okay. What you're saying to him, I don't think you really want to say.
All right.
Okay?
That's very good.
Thank you very much for calling. God bless.
You're welcome. Bye.
And we'll go down the line, and we'll talk right now to Herman. Herman, you're on the air. Okay, what did I do wrong? There I go. Herman.
Yes, thank you, Pastor Baker. Would you concur that the current epistles, 1 Thessalonians, speaking to the state of the dead who have died in Christ and those alive in him, that the way the Word of God through the Apostle Paul sets that out, that when Jesus returns, those living are taken up immediately and transformed into eternal body and soul. There's no purgatory for them, and consequently, going back to the repentant thief on the cross, Jesus saying to him that today you will be with me in paradise. And if any, in terms of a teaching of purgatory, that thief certainly should have been in purgatory for a while, but Jesus said you're going directly to paradise with me. And also when Patrick went to Ireland, one of the creedal hymns they made of the breastplate of his witness mentions only Jesus Christ's supremacy as Lord and Savior, not any cult of the saints or
yes.
purgatory or anything. Would you concur with that?
Yes, you're quoting 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me just read to you verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, so that's those still on earth, who are left, that is, we haven't died yet, until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That means we will not be going to Jesus before those whose bodies are in the ground. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So those bodies in the ground will rise and be reunited with their spirits. And then verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I don't find the word purgatory anywhere in that statement.
I know it's come kind of to some to seeming to be a way that they're worried about those who seemingly had, say, an overtly immoral life and had no overt profession of faith in Christ, and what will that, they have a second chance through purgatory idea.
Yes, in fact, I'm going to be talking more about this next week, possibly. It's called the third use of the law. But, you know, there's three uses God makes of the law. The first use is the governmental use, where they curb wickedness. But then the second and third are only for Christians. The second, to accuse us of our sins so we know that we need a Savior. Now, one of the big differences is that under the first use, you can pay for your disobedience. Like if you rob a bank, you can be sent to jail, and that's how you pay for your disobedience. But in regard to the second use and the third use, there is no way that we can pay for our disobedience spiritually, because we are under the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, what you deserve is eternal condemnation, and nobody can pay for that. And so that's why Jesus is necessary, not for our temporal sins, but for our sins under the curse of the law. Now, what happened is, in the Roman Catholic Church, people were saying, well, look at what happens to those who do a lot of temporal sins but don't pay the consequences. So they invented this idea of purgatory. But unfortunately, they are wrong, because on Judgment Day, any sin that you have done has been paid for by Jesus, and therefore there is no need for purgatory.
Yes, well, thank you, Pastor, for the information and the discussion.
Okay, thanks so very much for calling. Anybody else can call. This is Open Mic Friday. And remember, the best caller will get a free T-shirt. Numbers are 821-0850. That's here in St. Louis. But toll-free, and even people in St. Louis can call this, 1-800-730-2727. So we've had Marilyn call, Brad call, Herman call, and anybody else can call those numbers. And in the meantime, I want to continue with my analysis of the Hebrews passage showing the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, the best way to understand covenant is kind of like an agreement. When somebody writes their last will and testament, that is what they are agreeing to as to who is going to get various items from them. That's what happens in your last will and testament. Well, Jesus did a last will and testament on the night of Maundy Thursday. This is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And this is my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. This do in remembrance of me. So this agreement by Jesus is far superior to the agreement that the people made at Mount Sinai, where they said, oh, we'll obey all these lands, all these laws. And unfortunately, the first agreement is obsolete. That's found in Hebrews 8. God makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. See, this is a part of the problem with Jews who became Christians. They were called Judaizers, and people were under the impression, oh boy, you know, being a Judaizer, it means you have to be circumcised, et cetera, et cetera. And the Apostle Paul makes very clear by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no. Those ceremonial laws are obsolete. They vanish away now that Christ has come. And that's why Hebrews 8, verse 8 is so helpful. Because it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. And the word covenant is used for both of those agreements. And the new covenant, of course, is with Jesus. Now, what did the old covenant do? It did purify the flesh so that people could go into the worship area. That's found in Hebrews 9:13. The blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. But you see, what needs to be purified is your conscience. Are you still guilty of your sin? Do you still deserve eternal damnation? And so the verse goes on, Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he was sinless, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, what the ceremonial laws did, yes, it made somebody worthy to enter into the worship, but it still didn't forgive them. That there was no forgiveness in the ceremonial laws. A lot of people don't know that. Oh, you want a Bible verse? Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 4. In these sacrifices, that's the ceremonial laws, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, that's the only verse you need in the whole Bible to show that the ceremonial laws never took away anybody's sins. It always pointed to the Lamb of God who is going to come to take away the sins of the world. In fact, in the new covenant, which is explained in Hebrews 10, 17 and 18, here's what God says. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. You see, under the ceremonial laws, you had to offer offerings every day, daily. But now that Christ has come, your sins are no longer remembered. What does that mean? God no longer holds you accountable for your sins. And therefore, there's no longer any offering you can make for sin. If you ever do something for God thinking that thereby you're giving him an offering so that your sins can be taken away, that is idolatry. That may work with the devil, because he's a God of justice giving you what you deserve. But the God of mercy and grace is one who does not give you what you deserve and gives you what you do not deserve. Finally, you can't find a better verse than Hebrews 10:9 to show the difference between the two covenants. God takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by the way, if you want a free copy of this study, don't hesitate to email me at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. That's lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. And just ask for a free copy that I will email to you of the two covenants. Well, unfortunately, we have a caller here, but we're not going to be able to get to you, Roger. A little late, and we have to decide. We're going to give the free T-shirt to Brad. So, Brad, if you would do us a favor and phone back the number you phoned originally, we'll be able to send you a free T-shirt. All you do need to do is give us your address. So thanks very much. Brad's whole question was about the Lord's name in vain and how you could go about helping somebody who uses the Lord's name in vain to stop them from doing so. And I give him a little bit of insight there. So free T-shirt to Brad and a free copy of this study on the two covenants to anybody who writes to me. On Monday's Law and Gospel, we got another problem. We got a parable that gives the impression that people are going to heaven because they give drink to the thirsty, food to the hungry, etc., etc. Isn't that work righteousness? So how can Lutherans agree with that parable? Well, we're going to show you how it isn't work righteousness at all, but it's still something that you'll want to be taking a look at. That's on Monday's Law and Gospel. I pray that you have a Law and Gospel sermon you're going to this week. Till Monday then, Tom Baker, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.